Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do sing hallelujah. We praise you because Jesus is our great Savior. God, we are thankful this morning that your mercy is more, that it is stronger than the darkness of our sin, that it is new every morning, that you give us life and breath and everything. And God, we thank you that our foundation is firm, that Christ is the cornerstone, that though he was rejected by men, he was exalted by you. And now we, like living stones, are being built upon him, our foundation. And because he died and rose again, never to die again, our life that we have in him is eternal. God, Paul was surely right to say that we have been blessed immeasurably in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And Father, as we praise you for the glory of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, God, we pray that we would cling to the truth of the gospel, that we would believe it and seek to live it out even more now than the hour that we first believed. And God, we pray for those among us today who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that your Spirit would be so gracious to open their eyes to see the seriousness of their sin, and that he would turn their eyes to Jesus, the all-sufficient and only Savior from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 24. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." As we just read, Philip, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, is the one who takes the gospel to the city of Samaria. And as he does so, he makes many converts, one of whom is the man named Simon, who previously had been a great magician, had worked great signs among the Samaritans. But the rest of the narrative tells us what a tragedy Simon the magician is. He proves himself to be a false convert. He proves himself to be someone who had the word sown on the soil of his heart, but as soon as it was sown, weeds came and choked out the word, and he did not bear fruit. And Peter confronts Simon and condemns him in the strongest terms possible. As we read about the gospel spreading out of Jerusalem and out of Judea into Samaria, as Jesus had commanded his disciples at the beginning of Acts, "You shall be, you must be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The gospel is spreading into Samaria, and as it does so, we find two very important truths. The first, in verses 5 through 12, is that we must pay attention to the true gospel. And then verses 13 through 24 teach us that we must rebuke those who betray the true gospel. We begin in verses 5 through 12 with the spreading of the gospel into Samaria. And we do well to remind ourselves of how chapter 8 began, which we looked at last week. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, we read that there was a great persecution that arose in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. And the persecution was of such an extent that it scattered everyone except the apostles from the Jerusalem church. The apostles have been able to remain in Jerusalem, but many of the Christians in the Jerusalem church are having to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution. They're having to go out. And one of those who went out is Philip. And Philip heads north from Jerusalem into Samaria. And Philip keeps doing the sort of thing that we saw one of the other seven do in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Stephen had faithfully preached the gospel. Stephen had been a faithful evangelist of telling others the good news of Jesus, as we read in Acts 6, verses 8 through 15. And now Philip does the exact same thing as he goes into Samaria. And this is the first place that he goes and preaches the gospel to. Verse 5 tells us that Philip got to the city of Samaria, though the city was no longer called Samaria in the time of the New Testament. It was referred to that in the Old Testament. And Luke very intentionally is referring to the city by its old name, by its Old Testament name, because the Samaritans and the Jews had been split ever since the end of Solomon's reign. After Solomon died and his son rose up to be king after him, his son was ruthless and cruel and not a good king. And so 10 of the tribes of Israel split off from the Davidic kingdom, and you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel in the north had gone into exile first. It had been defeated by the Assyrians. But then as people came back from exile, and even people who were left behind in the northern kingdom of Israel, they intermarried with other peoples and they became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans and the Jews were against one another. They didn't have dealings with one another. But now Philip goes up to the very city of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom that had split off from the Davidic kingdom and had committed idolatry for hundreds of years before going into exile, and even after coming back, intermarrying with various pagan peoples and not worshiping God at Jerusalem as he had commanded. But Philip goes to the city of Samaria and preaches the gospel there. And in verses 6 and 7, there are crowds of people coming around Philip and paying attention to him, Luke tells us. Paying attention to him as he casts out unclean spirits from many people who were afflicted by them. Luke also tells us that Philip was healing people who were paralyzed or lame. And so we're seeing a rather consistent pattern in the book of Acts. The apostles are preaching in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and healing many people to confirm the truth of the gospel. Stephen, likewise, had preached and healed to confirm the truth of the gospel. And now Philip is doing the same thing. He's preaching, and there are miraculous signs confirming the truth of the gospel. And as the Samaritans pay attention to the gospel, as they believe the good news of Jesus, verse 8 tells us that there was much joy in that city. Paying attention to the gospel led to their great joy. But then Luke provides us with a flashback before Philip got to Samaria. Because Philip is not the first healer to come to the city of Samaria. In verses 9 through 11, Luke looks back at Samaria before Philip got there, and he says there was a magician named Simon, this sorcerer, and the city of Samaria was paying attention to him. Luke has told us that they later pay attention to Philip, but before Philip came, they were paying attention to Simon, the sorcerer. And Luke tells us that Simon was amazing the Samaritans with his magic. And he claimed that he was somebody great. He made much of himself. And he was so amazing that the Samaritans actually said, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And in fact, great power is one of the titles that the Samaritans had given to God. And so they were saying that Simon is doing the work of God himself. And so before Philip came to Samaria, there was this sorcerer, Simon. He thought of himself as big, and he thought of God as small. And the Samaritans agreed with him. They idolized him. They called him the power of God. But we know that as a sorcerer, Simon is very different from Philip, who would come after him. Simon was amazing people with demonic power. Acts chapter 13, verse 10 confirms this. Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul confronts another magician named Elymas. And in Acts 13, 10, Paul says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul got right to the heart of it. The magician, the sorcerer, was not relying on the power of God, though people said he was. His was demonic power. And that's who the Samaritans were paying attention to before Philip came. But then Philip came, and though they had paid attention to Simon in the past, now they're paying attention to Philip. And this, though Luke does not use the word repentance, he's describing repentance for us. This is what repentance is. It is a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change of action. The Samaritans had been paying attention to Simon, but when Philip comes and preaches the gospel, they pay attention to him. They changed their mind. Their heart changed. And though they had been amazed at Simon's magic, and initially they were amazed at Philip's miracles, after they paid attention to the gospel, there was more than amazement. Luke tells us in verse 8 that there was joy. Believing the gospel gave them a joy that they had not had before. And indeed, verse 12, Luke picks back up the narrative, the main line of the narrative with Philip, saying when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This paragraph that Luke gives us about the spread of the gospel into Samaria really gives us an excellent summary of Christian conversion. What is conversion? What does it look like? And Luke describes it for us here. When someone converts to Christianity, he or she repents, believes the gospel, and is baptized. As we see with the Samaritans, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Luke doesn't come out and say the Samaritans repented, but he shows us that they repented. They paid attention to Simon, but then when Philip came and preached the gospel, they paid attention to Philip. They were amazed at Simon, and they were initially amazed at Philip's miracles. But when they believed the gospel, they had joy. There was a joy that wasn't there before. But not only do we see them repenting, Luke does come out and explicitly say that they believed. They believed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God himself wants us to get that faith, yes, is a saving act, but there is a specific content to saving faith. Saving faith believes something very specific. Saving faith is faith in the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Luke is telling us that the Samaritans believed that the kingdom of God has come and that Jesus Christ is that king of the kingdom of God. Luke is telling us in this phrase that the Samaritans believed that Jesus began his reign by his death and resurrection and that he will one day return to consummate his reign on earth. And Luke tells us that not only did they believe this good news about the kingdom of God, but specifically the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter has already told us the significance of Jesus' name in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where Peter had said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so for the Samaritans to believe the good news about the name of Jesus Christ is for Luke to say they are believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. They are trusting in Jesus to save them from their sins by his death and resurrection. And the final piece of conversion that Luke narrates for us is baptism. The Samaritans complete their conversion by being baptized. They publicly identify themselves as subjects of King Jesus and his divine kingdom. Baptism is what takes saving faith, which is internal, and it makes it public. It declares it to everyone else. I am trusting in Jesus to save me from my sins. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, this text is directly addressing you right from the beginning. I know we normally take time to address our non-believing friends among us at the end, but this text is addressing you from the very beginning. This text from the beginning is summoning you, like the Samaritans, to repent and believe in the gospel. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you are in the position of the Samaritans before they pay attention to the gospel, before they believe the gospel, before they have the joy that comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that you have eternal life because of Jesus. If you're not trusting in Jesus, you, like the Samaritan, have been paying attention to people more than you've been paying attention to God. Like the Samaritans, you may not be idolizing a person, but you have made an idol of something and are worshiping that rather than God. But God gives us hope in his word. He gives us hope in the picture of the Samaritans that though they were sinful idolaters, their sins were forgiven and they found eternal life in Jesus Christ when they repented and believed in him. And they made that repentance and faith public by their baptism. Maybe you're here this morning and you have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe you have turned from your sins and are trusting in him for salvation and are seeking to walk by faith and not by sight and grow in obedience to him. But maybe you haven't been baptized as a believer. And if that's you, I urge you to see the example of the Samaritans and follow the Lord Jesus in obedience in being baptized as a believer. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is us making our faith public and letting others know and declaring before others that we are trusting in Jesus and seeking to walk in obedience to him. And so if you have trusted in Jesus but have not yet been baptized, speak with me after the service. We would love to fill this baptistry and baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit so that you can have that opportunity to make your faith public the way that we see the Samaritans doing in this text. And so the first thing that we see as the gospel spreads to Samaria is that we should pay attention to the true gospel. The second point that we see from the rest of our passage is that we must rebuke those who betray the true gospel. As we saw in verses 5 through 12, the spread of the gospel into Samaria begins so positively. People had been listening to this sorcerer, and now they're paying attention to Philip, and they're repenting and believing, and they're being baptized, and there's much joy in the city. And verse 13 seems to continue the positive trajectory, but in fact, it begins to show us a darker note. Very subtly, but it becomes more pronounced through the rest of our text. Verse 13, likewise, seems to begin positively. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he continued with Philip. But notice what Luke says of Simon at the end of verse 13. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He was amazed. Earlier in this text, amazement has characterized people before salvation. The Samaritans were amazed at Simon's sorcery. They were amazed at Philip's signs and wonders before they believed and were baptized. Here Simon is. He's professed faith. He's been baptized. But Luke doesn't say that he's characterized by joy like the other Samaritans were. Luke says he was characterized by a continuing amazement. It's subtle, but Luke is setting us up for the tragedy that's going to unfold in the following verses. And what we're going to see with Simon the sorcerer is that a profession of faith and baptism are a great start. But a profession of faith and getting baptized are not inherently saving apart from the grace of God and a genuine change of the heart. And through the rest of this text, Simon proves himself to be not truly changed. We get a hint of it in his continuing amazement rather than joy, because amazement has been characterizing people before they're saved, not after up to this point. But it gets worse. Verse 14 tells us that the apostles in Jerusalem get word that the Samaritans have received the word of God. And so Peter and John go down to visit Samaria. And when Peter and John arrive, they pray for the Samaritan Christians to receive the Holy Spirit. And they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now you might be wondering, as you read these verses, why didn't the Holy Spirit enter the Samaritan Christians before their baptism? Why did the Holy Spirit not enter the Samaritan Christians until the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them? Because this isn't the norm of what we see elsewhere in Acts. And so those are very good questions to ask. And that's where we have to remember John chapter 4, verse 9, where we read that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The reason that the Holy Spirit doesn't come until the apostles lay their hands on them is to show that Samaritans and Jews are being reconciled in one body to God. The promised new covenant not only promised the indwelling Holy Spirit, it also promised a reunification of Israel. We see this especially in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. So let's look back to Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. Ezekiel 36 is where we have the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which Jesus quotes to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. You must have the Spirit inside you. Ezekiel 37 gives another new covenant promise that God would reconcile North and South Israel to himself. Ezekiel 37, verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings with which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Ezekiel 37 tells us why there's a delay in the imparting of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And it's because Ezekiel 37 had said that God is going to reunify Israel, the Samaritans, the northern Israelites, and the Judeans, the southern Israelites. God's going to reunify them, and then his presence would be in their midst forevermore. And so the Spirit could not be imparted to the Samaritans until it was clear that God was reunifying the Samaritans with the Jews. And so just as the Spirit came through the apostles to the Jewish Christians at Pentecost, and from there on ever after, now as the first Samaritans are being converted, the apostles are imparting the same Spirit to show that though the Samaritans and Jews had been separated for hundreds and hundreds of years, God is reunifying them through faith in the one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice that it seems like Simon does not receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, Simon sees the Spirit is given through the laying on the apostles' hands. Luke does not say that Simon himself had received the Spirit. Simon seems to notice his lack and offers Peter and John money so that he can receive the Spirit and have the ability to pass that Spirit on to others, to impart the Spirit to others. And Peter rebukes Simon and shows us the falsehood of Simon's conversion. Verse 20, Peter confronts Simon and says that Simon's sin is that he thought he could obtain the gift of God with money. And here Peter exposes Simon does not have the gift. Simon does not have the Holy Spirit. And he thinks he can obtain the Spirit with money. He thinks he can buy God's Spirit. And Peter says in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. All the Samaritan Christians at this point have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but Simon has no part or lot. He does not have the Spirit. And furthermore, Peter says, your heart is not right before God. Verse 21, your heart is not right before God. And so, verse 22, Peter summons Simon to repent of his wickedness. And finally, in verse 23, Peter says that Simon is still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. These are very rare phrases that Peter uses to condemn Simon. And each of these phrases come from the Old Testament to describe unregenerate members of the nation of Israel. If we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 20, we get the first phrase that Peter uses, the gall of bitterness, Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20, where God told Israel through Moses, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Bitter gall, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Deuteronomy 29 says that if somebody is in the gall of bitterness, they are turning away from God. They're engaging in idolatry. They can only expect God's judgment. They are not spiritual Israel, though they are physical Israel. And we get something very similar in Isaiah 58 regarding the bond of iniquity. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 10. God says to Isaiah, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." As God was rebuking the people of Judah through Isaiah, he was saying, you are in the bond of iniquity. You are not experiencing my righteousness. You are experiencing suffering and the consequences of breaking the covenant. And you need to repent. You need to have a change of heart that leads to a change of action. You're being selfish and not serving others. And God says that when you repent, then I will rise upon you and shine upon you and deliver you from these bonds of iniquity. And Peter is using these very rare phrases from the Old Testament, speaking of unregenerate Jews and applying them to Simon the sorcerer. You've professed faith. You've been baptized. Externally, you are a part of the church, but you are not truly converted. You're in the bonds of iniquity. The tragedy of Simon the sorcerer reminds us that even under the new covenant in which every true member of the covenant knows the Lord and has the Holy Spirit inside them, in new covenant churches, we are not infallible. We talk with people. We seek to see evidence of repentance. We seek to seek evidence of faith. And if someone seems to be genuinely believing in the Lord Jesus, we baptize them. We admit them as a church member. But it happened in Samaria, and it's happened in churches around the world these past 2,000 years, and it can easily happen in our church as well, that someone may seem to be a believer, but after a short time or after a long time, they eventually bear evidence that they aren't a true believer. They bear fruit not of increasing righteousness, but of increasing wickedness. Our passage, as it is, ends in a cliffhanger of sorts. Verse 24, after Peter has told Simon to repent, Simon says, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." And Christians who study Acts are very divided over, is this reply from Simon, is it evidence of repentance? Or is he simply trying to get out of negative consequences? Because he himself isn't praying to the Lord. He's asking Peter to do it for him. And either way we take verse 24, the application of this text as a whole remains the same. We have to be on guard against betrayals of the true gospel. And if someone betrays the true gospel, we, like Peter, must rebuke that person. But as we're on guard against betrayals of the true gospel, this guarding, yes, has an external component, and we're going to end with the external component, but first it has to have an internal component. We have to guard against the possibility of betraying the gospel ourselves. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Jesus is saying that you can do wonderful things for God and not be a genuine believer in God and in Christ. These are mighty works that Jesus names here. I mean, prophesying and casting out demons and many mighty works. I've never prophesied. I've never cast out a demon. I've never done a mighty work like that. And Jesus is saying it's possible for people to do those great and mighty works in his name and be thinking that they're saved and yet not really be saved. How much more should I be on guard against that possibility in my own life? If it's possible for those who prophesy and cast out demons, how much more is it possible for me? And so as we guard against betrayals of the true gospel, we first and foremost have to be on guard against that in our own hearts. We have to make sure that we ourselves are trusting in Christ and turning away from sin. And as we do that, then we're in a place in which we can also be on guard against that for one another in the church. Peter was on guard against it with Simon. And when Simon offered to buy the Holy Spirit with money, Peter immediately, this was a public sin, it required a public rebuke, and Peter rebuked him, even though he had professed faith and been baptized, and he was a celebrity in that town. Peter called him out. Peter rebuked him. Because if someone betrays the true gospel of Christ, that is the faithful and that is the loving thing for us to do. It's loving to the person because we don't want them to have a false sense of security. It's loving to the church. We don't want them to deceive others. It's loving of the Lord Jesus who died and rose again for our salvation. And it is something that we have to be on guard against. We have the example of Simon the sorcerer here in Acts. We can think of Demas, who Paul names as a fellow worker in the book of Philemon. But when we get to 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that Demas has deserted me because he was in love with this present world. Or we can think about Judas following the Lord Jesus for 3 years, seeing the miracles, hearing the teachings, and yet he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it is as we guard ourselves that we're then in a position to guard one another as fellow soldiers. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And though sometimes people like to pit Paul and James against each other, they actually completely agree. As James 5, 19 and 20 similarly says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If someone betrays the true gospel, we must rebuke them. And in rebuking them, in trying to bring them back, in seeking to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, we're not being hateful. Rather, we are doing the most loving thing possible.
Amen.
It is showing love to them. We're wanting to save their soul. We are concerned about their soul. It shows love to the church. We want the rest of the church to be pure. It shows love to the Lord Jesus, who died for us, who died for anyone and everyone who trusts in Him for salvation. And so we need to rebuke those who betray the gospel. And if we happen to receive a rebuke for a way that we've betrayed the gospel, whether Simon's response was genuine or not in verse 24, it's not the ideal. The ideal would have been for Simon to hear the rebuke of Peter and to say, "You're right. I'm going to pray to the Lord. I'm going to ask Him to forgive me." At the very least, Simon was not drawing near to God. He was asking Peter to do it for him. But that's not what we should do. We shouldn't retreat from God. We shouldn't be fearful of the Lord's discipline. Rather, we should embrace it, be grateful for it, seek to learn from it, accept it, because the gospel indeed is glorious. And we Christians do have the promise of 1 John 1:8 and 9. None of us Christians are perfect. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. And so as Christians, when we sin, as we inevitably do, if we confess that sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because it's just like we've sung all day today. Our foundation is firm. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows His own. He will not lose us. And so when we sin, there's forgiveness if we confess and turn away from it. God's mercy is more. It is new every morning. It's stronger than the darkness of our sin. His light purges the darkness if we'll come into it. And Jesus is indeed the great man of sorrows, who on the cross cried, "It is finished," because He had fully paid the price of our sin. The gospel is glorious, good news indeed. So we should pay attention to it. And if someone betrays it, we should rebuke them out of love for them and our church and for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of the gospel. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that we do receive Your Holy Spirit, that we have Your Holy Spirit living inside us. And God, we confess that there are times when we ourselves sin against You. Even as Christians, we sin in our thoughts and in the words that we say and in the things that we do. God, we confess those sins to You, and God, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would give us tender consciences, that He would convict us quickly when we sin against You. And God, we pray that You would give us the grace, when we are convicted of sin, to repent of that sin and to turn to You and to confess it to You and to seek Your righteousness. And God, we pray that Your Spirit would guard us, would guard all of us for Your honor and glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.